Well, we want to look to John chapter 18. And as I mentioned earlier, those who have been around here for any period of time know that we have been slowly but surely making our way through the Gospel of John. And we're going to continue with that for a period of time this morning, looking again in particular at verses 28 through 32. But let me lead us in prayer as we look to God's Word. Father, we are so thankful for your Word. And you have told us that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that your word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active as we look to your word, that your spirit would enable and empower me in proclaiming your truth, and that you would enable all of us in the hearing of your truth to hear, to understand, to see what you would have us to see, and to respond in faith and obedience. And Father, if there are any this morning who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are yet in their sins, may you be pleased to open their eyes and to grant life, to grant repentance and faith, that they might know your joy and that you would be glorified. We pray this all for your glory in Jesus. Amen. And we do want to also just dismiss the kids, grades 3 and below. They are always welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have time for them and some folks who are going to be sharing God's word with them, and they, as they exit, they go across the driveway to the building across the way there and have time around God's word. So God bless all of you and your families as well. Well, as hopefully you're there in John 18, we'll come to the text in just a few moments. But I just want to ask you a question this morning to think about. What in the world is our problem? What in the world is our problem? Now, the fact that we have a problem, or the fact that we have problems, is of course no news to anyone. We read the newspaper, we see news on the television or online, problem after problem after problem after problem. But think about it. How do you answer that question? What is the ultimate problem? I mean, we know we have problems, but what is the problem? And how would you even answer that for yourself? Now, I just want you to think about that. This isn't discussion time, but think about that. What is the problem? There's a lot of different categories that people think in terms of how that question gets answered. Many people think our ultimate problem is economic. Now, obviously, in our country, in our state, we're dealing with that. And there's a ripple effect to all that has gone on in our economy in the last few years. And there's no doubt that there are economic problems. There are economic issues at a personal level, at a state level, at a national level, and even as that spreads around the world, there are economic problems. Is that the ultimate problem? Others think in the category of political problems. Are there political problems? Yes, there's political problems. I've been intrigued. I just finished a couple of weeks ago reading John Adams' biography. Very fascinating biography. Part of what was intriguing to me, because I haven't really read that much American history outside of those things that I studied arduously when I was like in third and fourth grade and that sort of thing. I hadn't really read a whole lot. But there was sort of a romantic perspective in my mind towards our founding fathers and towards that time and the American Revolution and all that was bound up in that. But even in reading Adams' biography and learning more about him, learning more about Thomas Jefferson and all the other folks who were a part of things, I mean, there were problems. It wasn't like they signed the Declaration of Independence and everybody was one big happy family here in America. I mean, instantly there were political conflicts and problems, and we know that in the storied history of our country. And of course, even now, as we're anticipating another election in our state and all that goes on with that, there are political problems. Are those the ultimate problems? Others think in the category of environmental problems. no news there, constant issues that are being addressed, and many would say that that's where our attention, that's where our efforts need to go, and the host of environmental issues that are there. Some would say there's educational problems. You know, if we could just get better educated, we would be able to solve these things and turn this thing around and finally have peace and finally have harmony. Others would say that our ultimate problems are psychological in nature. And we just need more therapy. And if we can just really keep digging down to that inner child that we just can't ever seem to find and get these things resolved, that if we could just get these matters resolved, then we'd be whole. We'd be whole individually, and we'd be whole as a society. And others think in terms, of course, of medical problems. And many of you know all too well, either directly or indirectly, as probably all of us do, that there's a host of things that we face. And there's a longing to find the cure to cancer and to find the cure to Alzheimer's and to find the cure for Parkinson's. And many think that if we could just get those things resolved, if we could just get those under our control, then all would be well. And our problems are medical. And now all of us are not dumb. I mean, we recognize that problems intersect with one another and all of these things weave together. But what is the ultimate problem? What is the ultimate problem? Well, as we see so clearly in God's word over and over again, the ultimate problem is this, dear friend. We are sinners under the wrath of God. We are sinners under the curse of God. And our problems are not fundamentally economic or political or environmental or educational or psychological or interpersonal or medical. Our problems are spiritual with regard to who God is, who we are in relationship to Him, and the reality of His curse because of our sin. And that means that the ultimate solution is to be bound up in what it means to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But His word makes it so clear this entire world is under the curse of God. And all of creation, His word tells us, groans under that curse. And all that we see exploding in myriads of directions, whether it's at a very personal level or whether it's the most extreme global level, all ultimately goes back to this matter of God's curse and His wrath and His judgment against sin. Now, we're going to come to John 18 in just a few moments, but I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And what we're going to see is how God's purpose in the cross provides for His curse. How God's purpose in the cross provides for His curse. In the book of Romans, Paul speaks very clearly, very emphatically with this matter of the curse, with this matter of the wrath of God. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 18, and I'm going to read into chapter 2. He says in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," referring to all of humanity, "they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Notice the repetition of the expression of God's judgment that he progressively gives people over to their sin. Theologians refer to it as the judgment of abandonment. In essence, God gives people exactly what they want. And that becomes the expression of his judgment. So verse 28, he gave them, as they didn't see fit to acknowledge him any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beloved, that is our problem. Sinful man under the curse of God, and that curse being expressed in part in God giving people over to the very sinful things they desire. He goes on to say in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly stands upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I want to slip down to verse 11. He says, for there is no partiality with God. And then verses 12 through 16, he goes on to say, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul, through the inspiration of God, is proclaiming and declaring is that all men are accountable to God. And all men, including women, all of mankind, will ultimately be judged by God through Jesus Christ. And whether we are a part of the Jewish nation, in which, as he refers to Jews, having received the law and having been given the law, which is an expression of God's holiness and an instrument that God had ordained to expose sinfulness, whether we are Jew or whether we are Gentile outside of that Jewish nation that God had chosen, yet we are accountable and guilty before God. And as we're going to see, in that Jew and Gentile alike, all of mankind are accountable before God. So it was Jew and Gentile who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. And so it is Jew and Gentile that God's mercy in Christ for all who would receive it is sufficient to save and to deliver from the curse. Now, all of that sets the stage to help us see and help us understand the significance of what is transpiring in John chapter 18 as the events of Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion take place. And I want to make a statement that brings together all that we're going to look at this morning. I want to make this statement and then try to somewhat unpack it as we look again at what is occurring in John 18, and particularly as we see these things in verses 28 through 32. But here's the statement. And again, we'll try to unpack this, and this is going to kind of weave through all that we look at this morning. The statement is this: in the design and the work of the cross, in the design and work of the cross, the purpose and power of God are shown to transcend all worldly agendas. Let me say that again. Now, that's part of the statement. Okay, there's another little part, but just track with me here, okay? Let me say it again. In the design and the work of the cross, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the design and the work of the cross, the purpose and the power of God are shown to transcend all worldly agendas. The second part of the statement is this: that demonstrates that mankind's fundamental problem transcends all worldly agendas. Analysis. Let me say the whole thing again, okay? And again, we'll try to work through this. In the design and the work of the cross, the purpose and the power of God are displayed. They are shown to transcend all worldly agendas, demonstrating that mankind's fundamental problem transcends all worldly analysis. Which is to say, if you don't understand, and if I don't understand, God's curse as it relates to the cross, we don't rightly understand the gospel. Because what he ordained to occur with Christ and through Christ on the cross, as it relates to his curse for mankind's sin, speaks to the ultimate problem that we have, namely our sin in relation to a holy God. So his design and purpose in the cross transcends all worldly agendas because mankind's fundamental problem transcends all worldly analysis. Now let me read verses 28 to 32 in John 18, and we'll see how these events work together to expose this truth, to reveal this truth. Jesus has been arrested. He's already appeared before Annas, who was the former high priest, sort of the high priest emeritus. And the other gospel records in Matthew, Mark, and Luke record other events that occurred in this mock trial of Jesus. But now the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, is bringing Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. And the Sanhedrin, as a spiritual body, knows that they need to secure the participation of the Romans in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they try to manipulate and coerce Rome, ultimately through Pilate, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we begin to read of. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, who was the reigning high priest at that time. He was the son-in-law of Annas. They lead Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium. This is the Pilate's residence while he was visiting Jerusalem. It's the arena in which he exercised judgment. And this is where they bring Jesus to, where Pilate is at. And in their own hypocrisy and in the audacity of their evil, they become concerned about not entering into there because there were Gentiles who lived there, and they, as Jews, didn't want to be defiled by the Gentiles. And so they wouldn't even go into the area where Pilate was because they wanted to preserve themselves as pure for the Passover. And yet in the strange and providential irony, they were being guilty of killing the true Passover lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so they don't go into the praetorium. They bring Jesus there, but they remain outside so that they might eat the Passover. Then verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and they said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And then verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, what's occurring here is there are two phases. And we looked at this last week. I won't rehearse everything. And if you're inclined or interested, our messages are available online at our website, rivercitygrace.org. And you can go there and listen to last week's message. I won't rehearse all of it because we worked through the narrative in detail last week. But in this trial of Jesus, which is ultimately an expression of the conspiracy of the religious leaders to kill Jesus because they were basically sick and tired of him. And because of their envy, because of their greed, because of their arrogance, because of their pride, they had finally said, enough is enough. We need to do away with this man who blasphemes. And yet they knew that they didn't have authority because the Jewish nation at that time existed under the ultimate reigning authority in that day of Rome. So they knew they didn't have authority to kill Jesus and ultimately to crucify Jesus. It wasn't just that they wanted to kill him, they wanted him to be crucified. And we're going to see what the significance of that is, not only in terms of their own agenda, but in terms of God's ultimate agenda, that his son would not simply die, but that his son would be crucified. There is great significance to the very mode of death that God had ordained for the Lord Jesus Christ. But so this religious body who has determined that Jesus is to die, and this isn't a trial that they're looking for evidence to try to find out what the truth is, whether or not this guy is guilty. He was already condemned before they even arrested him in their minds. And so they go through the mockery of this trial with all the injustices that are incumbent to it. We've looked at some of those. We'll see more of those as we move on in weeks ahead. But now they bring him to Pilate, because they need to secure Rome's involvement for Jesus to be crucified. And what we really see here happening is a convergence between evil religious agendas represented by the religious leaders and expedient political agendas represented by Pilate. And that's what's occurring, this convergence of these two agendas coming together in the crucifixion of Christ. But all of those agendas, those two agendas, ultimately being submissive to, in the providence of God, God's sovereign agenda that his eternal son would die on a cross. And that's what we see taking place. Now, I want us to ponder just for a few moments what is said at the very end of this section in verse 31. In verse 31, the Jews say to Pilate, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And we know from other passages of Scripture and from some extra-biblical historical literature from around that time that Pilate was a godless man. He was cruel. He was vicious. He was fragile in terms of his character. He was easily swayed and manipulated in a variety of different ways and was very unpredictable in the way in which he governed. And in God's providence, he's the man who's the acting governor in this region of Rome's empire at that time. And when the Jews respond to him by saying, we're not permitted to put anyone to death, they are acknowledging that they're ultimately in subjection to Roman rule. And we know that Pilate had no deep affinity for the Jews. He loved to insult them. He loved to aggravate them and exasperate them. And he wanted nothing more than to make things difficult for them. And again, we looked at some of those things last week, but they are forced to acknowledge that they cannot, under Roman authority, do anything with Jesus, even though they found him guilty. Now, of course, their primary accusation against Jesus is that he claimed to be God. Their primary concern is a theological one. It's a religious one. Now, they knew, however, that as they're going to appeal to Pilate, Pilate could have cared less about the religious claims of Christ. And so he wouldn't have had anything to do with him. He would have just sloughed it off, and which is why even in this narrative, he basically puts it back in their court and says, listen, you take him and you judge him according to your law. And so they're not real pleased with this. And so they have to acknowledge that they can't put anyone to death. And ultimately what we see as it continues to unfold in this narrative following verse 32, and then we also see this in the other gospel accounts, the appeal that they make to Pilate is not primarily a religious, theological one with regard to Christ's claim to be God, but rather they affirm that Christ also claimed to be a king. Now that was something that would have caused Pilate's ears to perk up, because that was an assault upon Caesar himself. An assault upon the sovereignty of Rome. That this man not only had theological, spiritual ambitions, but apparently he had political ambitions as well. And ultimately, it is that very point, as the dialogue continues to go on, not only with the Sanhedrin and Pilate, but also with Jesus and Pilate, in the narrative that follows verse 32 and going on into chapter 19, the reason that Pilate ultimately succumbs to crucifying Christ is because of his claim to be a king. But what I want you to see again in all of this is that all of this is happening in fulfillment of prophecy, according to God's plan. And that's very direct and very explicit in verse 32, and we don't want to just blow past it because it is so significant as it relates to our understanding of the cross, as it relates to our understanding of the curse that is bound up in the cross, and as it relates to our understanding of what it means to be reconciled to God and have hope in this life and in the next life through faith in Christ. So in verse 32, John says in the inspiration of God that these things happened to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had told his disciples that it was inevitable that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, and he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what's transpiring, is he's now being handed over to the Gentiles, to Rome. And not only that he was to be handed over to the Gentiles, but that he was to be crucified. Now turn, if you will, back to chapter 12, where we see Jesus speak directly of the nature of the way in which he would die. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33... Actually, 31. We'll start in verse 31 and go through verse 33. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. When he speaks of being lifted up from the earth, he's talking literally about being lifted up on a cross. It's exactly what the text says. Jesus was saying this to indicate by what kind of death he was to die. And it's that statement, along with his earlier statements regarding being handed over to the Gentiles, that now, in chapter 18, verse 32, John says, this was to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke. And the point of it all is to hold in stark contrast the evil religious agendas of the religious leaders to destroy Jesus, the expedient political agendas of Pilate and the Romans to dismiss Jesus and do away with Jesus, all of that in contrast to God's eternal sovereign agenda that his son should be a curse in being crucified. And that is the point that God wants us to see. In the purpose and design of God, Jesus had to be handed over to the Gentiles. He had to be crucified to show that the entire world, Jew and Gentile, was guilty before God, was guilty of the blood of Christ, and to show that Christ became God's curse and he bore God's wrath on behalf of sinners from all the world. And that God in Christ is designed to save Jew and Gentile and all who would come to faith in him. Now, again, the point I want to emphasize and just unwrap a little bit for us in our time this morning is that it was necessary not only in God's design, not only for Christ to die, but for him to die on a cross. And for the Jewish religious leaders, the reason that they were bent on having Jesus crucified and them not simply stoning as their law had provided for, but that he must be crucified, is because crucifixion in that day indicated not only that a person was worthy of death, not only that a person had committed crimes that would subject them to death, but that very mode of death, crucifixion, communicated that God's curse was on an individual. That's the significance of it. And what we're going to see is that it wasn't only the religious leaders' agenda to show Jesus not just as an imposter, not just as a rabble-rouser, but to show him as one accursed by God. That wasn't only the religious leaders' agenda. That was God the Father's agenda. To show Jesus as cursed by him. Now I want to just take a few moments to let you see where this unfolds in Scripture. Turn, if you will, in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because again, it's not just that God had designed for Jesus to die, but that he had designed for him to die on a cross that he might show him as being cursed by God as a substitute for those for whom he died. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's a number of them throughout the auditorium. In the seats in front of you, you can certainly take and look at one of those. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to just keep that, take it home with you, and use it for God's purposes. But look at verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in the book of Deuteronomy, in the history of the nation of Israel, they are preparing to enter the promised land in accordance with what God had promised. And Moses has been their leader, but he is soon to die, and he is rehearsing the law for them. And he's preparing them under the leadership of Joshua, who will succeed Moses, to go into the promised land. And so he's rehearsing the law for them and reminding them of God's covenant with them. And look at what he says in verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And then notice parenthetically, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And then so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, in that day, as this was occurring in the historical point of time that Moses is speaking to the people, crucifixion was not known. But what would occur in the nation of Israel is when somebody was worthy of death, and when they were usually stoned to death, the community would come out and express that judgment, that sentence, by stoning a person to death. The person, once they had died, their body would be taken and put upon a pole and lifted up upon some kind of a pole as a public picture to people of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And that body would be displayed. It would be hung on a tree. And the word picture that God has designed and is given in that is that that person has been subject to the curse of God. They've received a just sentence because of their wrongdoing, and they are demonstrated as accursed by God. Well, of course, in time to come and in Jesus' day with the Roman Empire, crucifixion was much more common. It was much more well known. But it was that very picture of an individual bearing God's curse in being hung on a tree that exemplified God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. And so that forms the backdrop of even understanding what occurs with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, a little bit later in Deuteronomy, in chapters 27 and 28, as God, through Moses, reminds the people of the law and reminds them of the blessings of obedience and the blessings of submission to God in faith, and also warns them of God's curse. And we won't take time to read through all of it, but in chapter 27, particularly in chapter 28, there are graphic, detailed expressions of blessings that will attend people's faith-driven obedience to God and cursing that will come and will attend to disobedience and unbelief. Part of what's intriguing, even as you read through there, and we won't take time to read through it, but you can look and see that the blessings are recorded in verses 1 through 14, and then the cursings, the warnings against being cursed, are contained within verses 15 through 68. So in a dramatic, clear, explicit, detailed way, God expresses the nature of blessing. God expresses the nature of cursing. And all of this is within the entire Jewish fabric of understanding what was present within the law. Now, what the Jews, sadly, as a nation, didn't understand and completely missed is that the law of God, represented in the Ten Commandments and other expressions of His law that are given in relation to that, that the law of God was never given by God as anything that any person could ever fully in their own life fulfill. But rather, the law was given to expose the presence of sinfulness, that people might recognize their sinfulness, recognize their inability to keep the law, bear up under the weight of the guilt of their sinfulness as exposed by the law, to feel the weight of God's curse, to feel the weight of God's wrath and God's judgment for sin, so that they might be inclined to trust God's provision for that sin. Now, in Old Testament Israel, what was God's provision for sin? Well, it was reflected in the entire sacrificial system. In worshipers who would come to God, who would be aware of God's holiness, who would acknowledge their sin, had to fulfill numerous expressions of sacrifices. And that's the whole Levitical system with priests and with all the different feasts and with all the different offerings that were prescribed to be given. All of that was the means by which God intended His purpose, or God intended His people, to express faith in adhering to those things and looking to those sacrifices in the providence of God as the means by which they could be forgiven. But even in God's design, all of those sacrifices in and of themselves were insufficient to fully take away sin. And the point of all of that was to demonstrate that all of those ultimately pointed to one sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament wonderfully reveals that Christ is our all-sufficient superior high priest, and he is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. But the point of the law in God's purposes in giving the law was never to be a means by which people in their own power could self-righteously presume to try to keep the law on their own. Rather, it was given to expose the presence of sin that we might flee to the refuge that God has given, ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this matter of blessing and cursing as it relates to God is bound up in the fabric of the Jewish nation. And the religious leaders who conspired to kill Jesus, they totally understood that. And that's why their intention and their ambition, their agenda, wasn't simply to kill Jesus. They wanted to publicly show him as one who was accursed by God. But as I said, not only was that their agenda, ultimately, that was God's agenda, to show his Son as accursed by God. Now, to see that more fully, let me have you go to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians chapter 3. We'll kind of wind these things together to see all of this. Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes this letter because there were people who had infiltrated the believers in the area of Galatia, the churches in Galatia. They had infiltrated the churches to proclaim that which they said was a gospel, but it was no gospel at all. And it was essentially a gospel of faith plus works. It was a gospel of faith in Jesus plus circumcision and plus the requirement and the responsibility of keeping the law. Now, we don't have time. We won't take time to work through the whole book, of course. But suffice it to understand, Paul is writing to correct that gross misrepresentation of the gospel. And he says, listen, this isn't just a bad gospel. This isn't just a gospel that's a little bit off. This is a false gospel, because the gospel of God in Jesus Christ is faith in Christ alone. Not on the basis of works, not on the basis of anything that you or I or anyone could do by way of keeping the law, by way of holding to ceremonies and rituals and all of those kinds of things, that there's nothing we can do but trust Christ and Christ alone. And in Galatians 3, he speaks of this with reference to the fact that Christ became a curse for us. And let me have you slip down in chapter 3 to pick up the narrative in verse 7. And then we'll read down through verse 14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Actually, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, he's using Abraham as an illustration of this faith and of this righteousness that God gives through faith. And part of what's intriguing about his entire argument with respect to Abraham is that Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law was given. The point he's making is that this appeal of the Judaizers, these self-righteous people who were disturbing the believers, is that how could God give righteousness to Abraham by faith if Abraham existed even before the law was given? The point that he's making is that the righteousness, the being reconciled to God, being justified, is on the basis of faith. It's not on the basis of keeping the law. And that's his whole argument with Abraham, looking at him. So he goes on to say, verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. He's saying those who experience God's blessing, which the opposite of that is true, those who are delivered from God's curse, are those who have faith, who are of faith, even as Abraham exhibited in his own life. And dear friend, the only means of being justified, the only means of being reconciled to God, the only means of being delivered from his curse is not by any religious ceremony that you go to, not by any ritual that you may do, not by any presumption on your part that you can obey God's law or that you can obey your own law in a way that you think God is going to welcome you. No, God's curse is on everyone who is a sinner, which includes all of us. The only basis of forgiveness, the only basis of removal from the curse, the only basis of reconciliation to God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God's provision. Total, absolute, complete confidence and dependence upon Christ and Christ alone. And the sufficiency and the completeness of his work on the cross. And so listen to what he goes on to say in verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know what that means? It means you could live your entire life and do everything that the law requires. And just for 1 second on one day in your life, have a wrong thought or say a wrong thing or express a wrong attitude to God or before God, and you would be guilty of breaking the entire law. That's why all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Because we're not measured by social standards. We're not measured by other people's standards. We're not measured by our own standards in comparison to other people. We're measured and held accountable by the holiness of God, and he demands perfection. Again, the law is not given as a means by which we try in our own arrogant self-effort and self-righteousness to live up to and think that God is going to be pleased with that. The law is given to expose the fact that we sin. And we fall short of God's glory. And as such, we are under a curse. It goes on to say in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, verse 12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And now here's the point, verse 13. Christ redeemed us. It's a rich and a wonderful term that means he purchased us back from bondage in slavery to the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice that he says Christ didn't simply bear God's curse. Christ became God's curse. As a substitute for all who would trust him, for all who would believe upon him, all who would look to him in faith. And the point that Paul is affirming that echoes the entire testimony of Scripture is that salvation, deliverance from God's curse, reconciliation to him, knowing forgiveness, knowing the cleansing of a conscience that is bearing under the weight of guilt before a holy God, all of the blessings that God gives in salvation come through Christ and Christ alone, and particularly the fullness of what was accomplished because he became a curse for us. He bore God's wrath, every single drop of the wrath of God for all of the sin of all those for whom he was dying. And I want you to see that, dear friend, because that is the only means by which you and I can be forgiven. And if we don't understand the curse of the cross, And if we don't understand why in God's sovereign purposes, in all that he designed to accomplish through Christ, that Christ had to die, not simply to die any death, but to die on a cross, is because God wanted and designed and purposed for him to be displayed as cursed. Not because he was deserving of that curse for himself, but because he died as a substitute. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God poured upon Christ all of the curse that our sin deserved, so that he might pour upon us, all who would believe upon Christ, every blessing that his righteousness deserved. That's the essence of grace, that we receive God's blessings even though we deserve his curse. And the thing that I would want to press upon you as we bring this to a close this morning is what Paul says in verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is not just theological truth that is out there in an intellectual sense. It is theological truth. It is God's word. But it is designed to be very personal. And the question before all of us this morning is, are we part of the us that Paul is speaking of? Do you know the forgiveness of God in Christ? Do you know that outside of Christ you are under God's curse and you have no hope, that his wrath is on you even now? And it will be experienced and expressed all the more fully for eternity, upon you for all eternity, unless you flee to the refuge he has given in Christ. Now in John chapter 18, verse 32, as John makes that statement that these events with Jesus being handed over to Pilate were in accordance with the fulfillment of what Jesus had spoken, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified. God intends for us to see through that, that in spite of all of the human agendas that were being expressed against Christ, and ultimately those human agendas were being fueled by Satan himself and his desire to destroy Jesus, it was God's agenda that his son would forever be established as king through his work on the cross. Because not only was he killed, but he rose from the dead, now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And so I would close this morning with those sober words that we read earlier in Psalm 2 with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and with regard to our response to him. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Is it not true that every man outside of God, every woman outside of God, aspires to be their own king, aspires to be their own sovereign? Beloved, that's the essence of sin, that we assume the rule, that we assume the authority. And is it not true that everyone outside of God acts as a judge, determining for ourselves what we'll believe, what we'll not believe, what we'll do, what we'll not do? This isn't just a word to those in political positions of authority. This is a word to every human being. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Other translations say kiss the Son. It's a term of rich intimacy, reflecting dependence and reflecting trust. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in him? If so, rejoice. rejoice and grow in the knowledge of him as our refuge. If not, be warned, flee to him, lest his wrath be all the more kindled. I love what R.C. Sproul says. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our only hope, and it is hope enough. It is hope enough. Let's pray together. Our mighty God, there are no words sufficient. There are no songs sufficient. There is no time sufficient to declare and express gratitude and praise to you for the wonder of what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. All we can do is respond in faith and obedience and trust. And Father, may your purposes for each one here who has heard your word today, may those purposes be realized. Perhaps there are some who are believers who have trusted you and yet are struggling under the weight of any number of matters. Father, may they look to the Lord Jesus evermore. May they be assured in the full and complete sufficiency of his work on the cross in bearing your wrath. Lord, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because that condemnation has been completely satisfied upon Christ, who became a curse. And if there are any who have not kissed the Son, as it were, oh God, may they tremble as they contemplate your righteous wrath and judgment upon them even now, that they might flee to the Son, and that they might trust him alone who is able to deliver because of the sufficiency of his shed blood. Oh God, may you accomplish your purposes in all of us, and for those who belong to you and know you, may you help us to proclaim your gospel ever more faithfully. As Paul said that he knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that may that be true of us in the conduct and the character of our lives, that it is all Christ, it is only Christ, and him crucified. Now we thank you for the power of the cross, for the power of your work in and through Christ. May it be realized in our lives for your glory and for the blessing of others through us. In Jesus' name, amen.